to verify the message and the messenger. So I'll leave that there. You can take a look at it. But let's go over to Acts chapter 2 now. And one more visual I want to give you as it relates to what happened on the day of Pentecost. We've read these, but I thought this would help you to have a visual demonstration of why God gave the gift of tongues like he did on the day of Pentecost. Here is why he did it. Now, this is the Middle East, as it was in the New Testament day. And you see all these little red lines coming out? Everybody see that? I don't know if you can see it or not, but trust me, they're red. You see all those things, and the central point here in all this is Jerusalem. And all these lines lead out to Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Crete, Rome, Cyprus, Pamphylia, Phrygia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Mesopotamia, Media, Elam, Parthia, and Arabia. All those geographic locations had representations of their citizens in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. God did it for a purpose. Let's look at that again. Acts 2, verse 8. Acts 2, verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. God took advantage of the situation, and of course he has a right to do that. I mean, he created the situation. Here he took advantage of this Feast of Pentecost when every devout Jew made the trip to Jerusalem. And by the way, the Muslims, most of what they teach is a counterfeit of Christianity. You ought to study everything that the prophet Muhammad stole from Old Testament Judaism. I mean, the feast, the restrictions on pork, I mean, the list just goes on and on. And they'd have you to believe that's the original religion. Well, the truth of it is they copied everything they knew from the Jews. And so, who originated the idea of making what's called a pilgrimage? The first folks to make a pilgrimage was not the Muslims going over there to the shrine. The pilgrimages, the first pilgrimages, were performed by these Jews. And this is one of them. Wherever they lived in the world, it was the Jews' most fondest dreams to sometime in his life get to Jerusalem. Now, anybody here been over there to the Holy Land physically? I haven't either. My father's been, and he said it's absolutely breathtaking. And I think there is a sense, and maybe most Christians, to see it. I mean, haven't you ever wanted to see it? Yeah. I have. I'll probably have to wait to the millennium to get over there. The travel will be a lot cheaper. I mean, I won't have to worry about getting hijacked or anything. But nonetheless, these Jews in Acts 2, wherever they lived around the known world, they went to Jerusalem for those few days. And God wanted his gospel message to get to the uttermost parts of the world. So what he did is he gave that miraculous gift of tongues to those apostles. And every Jew that left Jerusalem to go back home, you know what they took home with them? They took the message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how you got the message in America in your lifetime? Because somebody took it right from Jerusalem. I mean, let's make it personal. You are saved today because there were faithful men and women that came before you who, if you trace it back far enough, all were there at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and as they spread out, the message of the gospel just fanned out all over the world. Now, God did that. And he tells you that. Look back in the first chapter of Acts, verse 8. One of the most well-known missionary verses in the scripture. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I'm in Acts 1:8. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, there it is, and Samaria. So he makes a little wider circle, Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so God said to the believers, he said, start at Jerusalem. That's start at your home where you are, and then spread out. And do you know, for this church, our Jerusalem is West Salem. Now, we support 50 missionaries every month, or mission board, some work 50. Now, that's quite a thing for a church our size, and I thank God for it. But we're missing it if we think that sending money to the othermost parts of the world is absolving us of our responsibility to be witnesses right here in Jerusalem or West Salem. And that's God's plan. So I hope that you are evangelizing your Jerusalem. You never know what a witness from you might do. You never know how far God may take your words and carry them. Have you ever thought, would these disciples have ever thought here in Acts 2 that what they preached and what they proclaimed would make it all the way to the edges of the known world up here to Rome? You know, I had such a message, in fact, that in one of Paul's letters, he alluded to the fact that there were even some people in Caesar's own palace who had trusted Christ and gotten saved. Isn't that quite a remarkable thing? Christians living in Caesar's palace? At that time, the Caesar was an anti-Christian ruler in every sense of the word, and yet he had servants on his staff who were saved people because God did something wonderful here in Jerusalem and is spread out in all parts of the world. So I want you to see that. That's why the gift of tongues, because God didn't, today, you know how we do it today. A man or woman says, God's called me to be a missionary to China. Well, they have to go to language school, and they have to learn the language for months and months. But see, there wasn't time for that here. These apostles couldn't learn all these languages. I mean, did you count these? Look at how many languages there were, all these different tongues and languages, and God gave that miraculous gift of tongues for that purpose. So maybe that'll just sort of give you a visual of the scope of what God did with their message. Now let's move on to some new territory tonight. Still in Acts chapter 2, this is lesson 13, and we looked at what David said last week, and if you weren't here, we looked at David's prophecy concerning the Lord. And that's the homework I gave you. And we talked about that from the book of Psalms. David was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, that area of Scripture. Now let's get back to what David said about Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope. You know the expression we use when someone passes on, don't we say, rest in peace? Well, the only part of that person that's resting is their flesh. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Some folks teach that the soul sort of hangs around in the grave until the resurrection. That's not it at all. What did this verse say is resting? It said, my flesh shall rest. Not my spirit, not my soul. But this passage says, my flesh shall rest in hope. If you were to die tonight, folks, and Christ is your Savior, you wouldn't spend a second down in that cold grave. And your body would stay there. But didn't Paul say that for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? And I don't read where the Lord's in the grave anymore. So we got to get to where he is, and he's at the right hand of God in heaven. So it's not wrong for us to say that we've laid somebody to rest if you understand what you're saying. What you're saying is their body is resting. The Apostle Paul used the word death very few times. Do you remember the word he used for someone dying? If they were Christians, that is. He used the word sleep. Now that's a picture of a saved man. Nowhere in the Bible do you read that where a lost man, when he dies, is he ever said to sleep. There's no rest for the wicked. But for the saved, your body is simply resting. When you go to sleep tonight, what do you expect to happen in the morning? Wake up, right? And be rested, if you're fortunate. How many of you ever got up in the morning, but you weren't rested at all? Not going to be that way in the resurrection, but you're resting. And resting is a picture of serenity, isn't it? At peace. If you're resting, it has the idea that you're awaiting. You're getting nourishment. I mean, when we rest, that's when our body is supposed to put itself back in reset mode. So when a Christian dies, all that's resting is the body. And then someday the Lord's going to sound the alarm clock and rise and shine. So that's what David's saying here about the Lord. Now, don't forget, all this we're reading tonight was part of Peter's sermon. So this is a sermon we're reading, actually. Now, verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh arrest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And we know David didn't go to hell when he died. So he's obviously speaking about somebody else. He's speaking about Christ. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And you have a capital H and a capital O there in your Bible, don't you? So this holy one is God's Son. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. And didn't the Lord say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Do you know all a Christian needs to give him joy is just being in the presence of Jesus Christ? This verse says, all I need to have full joy is to see the Lord's face. Isn't that what the word countenance is? Somebody says you're of a sad countenance, what they're saying is you look sad. And so this verse is saying, thou shalt make me full of joy with what? What does the Lord use to give us joy? Not a gimmick, not a trick, not a promotion, but just himself. Isn't that enough to give you joy? Isn't it heaven wherever the Lord is? And so what's the best part about heaven? Is that's where Jesus Christ is. And everything else is just the amenities, right? And I thank the Lord for what's in heaven. I thank the Lord for what's not going to be in heaven too. That's another subject. But David's speaking about the Lord. Now, verse 29, in case Peter, he wants to make sure nobody has a misunderstanding about this. In case any of those Jews thought that David was talking about himself, Peter says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. Peter was good at that, wasn't he? Yeah. Freely speaking. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch. A patriarch is a father figure. So David's a father to the Jews in that sense. Talk about George Washington being the father of our country. That's the idea of a patriarch. David, that he is both dead and buried. And his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us unto this day. Peter is saying, David can't be talking about his own flesh not corrupting because his flesh is still down there. We know where he was buried. And his body has decayed and long turned to dust by now. Peter said that David's not talking about himself, but verse 30, therefore being a what? Prophet. What does a prophet do? He gives the future. You talk about prophet. You see the first three letters of the word prophet, P-R-O, pro. That means before in a sense. I know it means I'm for something to be pro, but a protege of something is something that came before. Or a prototype. You see that? The prefix P-R-O. That came from the word prophet. Something that was foretold before it happened. So David's a prophet. Do you ever think about that? David was a king, but he's also a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now you stay there, and I want to read to you Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, 1 may not mean as much to Gentiles as it does to Jews, but listen to Matthew 1, 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right there, God hit you right in the face with the fact that Jesus Christ is in the direct bloodline of David and Abraham. And you ask any Orthodox Jew who the father of their faith is, they would say Abraham. Then you say to a Jew, who is your greatest king? They'd say David. And so God kept his word, and God always keeps his word. So in verse 30, back in Acts 2, what David said is, Peter said, God promised David that there would be a member of his family, according to the flesh, to sit on the throne. Verse 31. He seeing this before spake of, here's the key, the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And verse 31, as the children sing, is deep and wide, because it tells you what happened to our Lord after he gave up the ghost on Calvary. Now, quickly, let me remind you of something that you should know if you're a Bible reader. For reasons known to God, he enjoys structures that have three rooms. Have you noticed that about the Lord? When the Lord has a building program, he likes to live in things that have three rooms. And I'd say most of us have more than three rooms in our house, but God's obviously very content with simplicity. And so I made a list of all the things in the Bible that God made that are one object maybe, but made of three parts. Now, my list is, it's not complete by any means, but let me just give you a few things in the Bible that God instituted that has three rooms. How many gods do we serve? It's just one God. The Lord, our God, is one Lord, remember? We don't serve three gods. Nobody in this room believes that. There's just one God, but he's manifested himself in not two, not four, not ten personalities, but three. So you have one God in three persons. That's the most important one in three in the Bible. But then, and this is often misquoted, there's one heaven that has three parts. There's a first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? Didn't he say that he was caught up to the third heaven? Now, the Muslims say there are seven. They thought they had to outdo us Christians, you know. Well, we got seven heavens, you know. You only got stuck with three. I'm content with three, aren't you?
Yes.
Now, folks, you start studying these things, and you know there cannot be such, there's no such thing as a coincidence. Over and over again, God deals with threes in one, a three in one. So within heaven, there are three heavens. Genesis 1:1, how many of you have ever heard it quoted this way? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You heard it quoted that way? That's wrong. It doesn't say heavens. In the beginning, God created the heaven. Some of you don't believe me, do you? That's okay. Go ahead and look. Go ahead and look. I heard they got this. I heard today at Kingston, they got a movie coming out about the moon landing. You heard the advertisement? I didn't know about it, but I guess they got a movie coming out about Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin and all that. And of course, movie's not out, but I wonder if the movie is I wonder if they're going to reenact what Neil Armstrong read from the Bible as he was up there about ready to make the descent onto the moon. You know, he read Genesis 1:1. If you get online, you ought to look that up, and there's an audio clip of it. He reads, and he said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He says that from outer space. So what you have is, the Bible's the only book that ever left earth and made it to the heavens. Amen? Isn't that good? He didn't take Charles Dickens up there and read it. What book did they think was so important that it needed to pass the atmosphere and head up to the moon? The Bible. And by the way, it was the King James Bible they read from. But if you turn to Genesis 1:1, didn't I tell you? In the beginning, God created the heaven, not the heavens. So, the heaven, but yet three parts. There's another example of God doing things one, but three. Here's another one. I'll read it to you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Here's another where you have one structure, but within that one structure you have three divisions. I'll read it for you. Genesis 6:16. God's telling Noah about the ark, and he says, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, And the door of the ark thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So the ark had three stories. One ark, but three stories. So there's another one. Something else God did, one and three. And as I told you, God, he seems to enjoy being associated with structures that have three rooms. That's not all. Remember the tabernacle? The Old Testament tabernacle was to be made up of three parts. There was the outer court where the laver and the brazen altar. And then there was the inner court, sometimes called the holy place, and that's where the table of showbread was and the altar of incense and the candlestick. And then you had the most holy place, or the holiest of all, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. So how many tabernacles were there? Just one. How many divisions? Three. Folks, you got to, somewhere along in here, you got to realize this can't be a coincidence. But then, as we've gone over and over and over again, sitting here tonight, you are yet another example of how God likes things with three parts. You have three parts, do you? Spirit, soul, and body. And if you're born again, God lives within you, doesn't he? So what you've provided the Lord is you've given him a home with three rooms. And the thing is, when you deal with the Lord, have you ever told yourself you're going to clean the house real thorough? We've been here a few times. We've had church work days. And you clean things just wonderfully. And then you remember that one closet that you don't even want to touch. Anybody else ever been there?
Yeah.
And anytime you put something in it, man, you got to be lightning fast. Amen? You got to fill it back, or the thing comes out. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can let our Christian life get that way. We can say, Lord, I'm all yours except that one area. And see, if the Lord's going to have control, he can't be just a resident in your life. He's got to be the president. I mean, he can't be a tenant. He's got to be the landlord. And so, if you're saved, you've given the Lord a home with three rooms, and I hope you've flung the doors wide to every room. I hope you communicate with him in your spirit. I hope you let him control your soul. That's where your intellect, emotions, and will are. And I hope you use your body, your flesh, for his service, for his purpose. And so you got man, you got the tabernacle, you got the ark, you got heaven, you got God himself. All these just a few examples of how the Lord enjoys a structure with three rooms. Now let's go back to Acts and see how this applies to our Savior. Acts chapter 2. There's a lot of verses here, and I think that I'll just have the verse list for you next Wednesday. I think I'll have all the verses, but I want to just sort of make a brief stab at it tonight. What happened to our Lord when he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost? Get your terminology, first of all. In the King James Bible, the word ghost is synonymous with the word spirit. And you shouldn't be afraid of the word ghost. Some of the new translations take that word out altogether, and they never refer to him as the Holy Ghost. It's always the Holy Spirit. But God chose to use the word ghost. Now, what you got to be careful of is you try to put an American definition of what a ghost is on a Jewish book. You know, you get in trouble trying to make your Bible American. You ever notice that? Like, for instance, I'm sure none of you ladies, during your courtship, ever sat down at the feet of your beloved and took your skirt tail and threw it over his feet? You ever do that?
Yeah.
They did in the Bible. Didn't it? You did? Well, you're just being biblical, sister. And did you ever do it sitting in the threshing floor? Well, that's how they did in the Bible. Amen. That's how Ruth got her man. That's how she got Boaz. She went in the threshing floor, took her skirt tail and kind of covered his feet with it, and I guess he wanted to see if she took the bait. Obviously she did. He did. Now, there wasn't anything sexual involved there. That was a sign of submission, kind of testing the waters. So the point in all that was, and I think there was there a point in all that? I think the point was, don't try to make the Bible American. I understand this is written from a Jewish Eastern point of mind, point of reference. I think there was a point. It'll come to me later. But what about this? What is the scripture, what's it speaking of when you talk about what the Lord did? Now, understand that David's quoting, of course, in the Old Testament is filled with pictures of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. They may not have understood everything they were prophesying about, but they prophesied just as God gave it. Talking about the ghost. That's what I was talking about. Be careful. In America, you talk about a ghost, what do people think about? Some white, sheeted, scary type thing. Casper, you know, something like that. But in the biblical sense, a ghost is simply this. It is a living visualization of somebody who died in the past. That's what a ghost is in the Eastern culture. It's a living, visible expression of somebody who previously died. Now, you talk about the Holy Ghost is also called in about four places the Spirit of Christ. Did you know that? The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Christ. And didn't Christ die? But isn't he alive? So you talk about the Holy Ghost as a visualization. You're not talking about some creepy, spooky thing. It's just speaking about, from a Jewish perspective, he's a visual representation. The Holy Ghost is the substitute for Jesus Christ in this world. Some men like to call themselves vicars. You ever heard that? The vicar of Christ. Vicar, V-I-C-A-R, comes from the word vicarious. And vicarious means substitute. And there's a man in Rome who calls himself the vicar of Christ. What he's saying is, I am the substitute on earth for Jesus Christ. Well, the only problem with that is he isn't. The only vicar of Christ in this world is the Holy Spirit. He came in Christ's place. I know he did because the Lord said, I'll send you another comforter. One like unto myself. Well, that's the vicar of Christ. All right, let's move on here. David's talking about the Lord, and you know the scriptures. Our Lord, to be a perfect man, and he was, had to have everything that a man has. So he had a spirit, and the Lord had a soul, and the Lord had a body. And we've covered all this. But when Jesus Christ died, you remember, the Bible said he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So you could say he gave up the spirit, and you're not doing anything to the text. You're still right. And he said, into thy hands, I commend my spirit. So what happens to the spirit? The spirit goes back to God who gave it. And I'm going to read to you from Ecclesiastes, and this is a verse that you ought to have marked. Ecclesiastes, and after all, who reads Ecclesiastes anyway? But it's a book that I think we miss a blessing when we don't visit it more often than we do. I'll read it for you. Ecclesiastes was penned by, of course, Solomon as he's nearing the end of his life. And he's quite bitter about a number of things. But here he speaks about the Spirit. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I believe it is. Yes, here it is. Ecclesiastes 3:21. He says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? The spirit of man goes upward. Who's up there? That's the Lord. And the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. So Solomon teaches here, among other things, that the spirit that's in you as a human being is not the same spirit that's in the animals. The Bible calls the spirit of a man here, the spirit of man, where does it go? It goes upward. And he said, and this is Ecclesiastes 3:21, he said, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. That's one of the strongest arguments against evolution. Because if evolution were true, then wouldn't we have the same spirit as the spirit of the beast? If we came from animals, right? Some of you I could almost believe did. <laughs> But the difference is, God makes a distinction between the spirit of a man and the spirit of an animal. And that verse said that the spirit goes up. Here's another thing from Ecclesiastes I'll read to you. And this is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, I suppose Solomon is competent to speak on this because was he given the greatest wisdom a mortal man was ever given? Of course, he had some credibility. Listen to this. This is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, talking about when a man dies. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So that talks about your body. That's dust. And it said the spirit shall return unto God. Who is the father of all spirits? It's God himself. Isn't it said of the Lord in John chapter, 4? Didn't Jesus say God is a spirit? And so what happened to our Lord's spirit when he died? It went straight to his Father. That's the spirit of Christ. Now what about the soul of Christ when he died? Well, that's easy. That's said here and in a few other times. Verse 27 of Acts 2:27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. So the soul of Jesus Christ went to hell. Some folks adamantly disagree with that. And they'll just argue all day that what a repulsive thing to ever say Jesus Christ went to hell. But what do you do with this verse? This verse says that his soul wouldn't be left in hell. You have to be somewhere before you can be left there. And he did come out the other side of it, and didn't he say that he has the keys of death and of hell? And he did take my hell for me. He did take your hell if you trust him as Savior. Now, if you want to say, what did he do while he was there? I'm afraid I'm going to have to just say, I'm going to have to trust the Lord on that, because that's still very mysterious. I do know Peter said that while the Lord was in the heart of the earth, he preached to those souls in prison. I do understand that. So I know that Christ did preach down there in the heart of the earth. I understand Abraham's bosom was there. I know all that. But I don't think there's any man alive, because Scripture is silent, that can tell you every single thing that happened when our Savior's soul went down to the lower parts of the earth. But I know he went down there, and I know God brought him back up from there. So his spirit went to God, his soul went to hell, and I told you last time, a lot of the different versions take that word hell out and they say Hades. They have a complex about hell. It's always been strange to me, men throw the word hell around so lightly, but they don't want to see it in the Bible. I mean, if you're so comfortable with it in everyday language, why wouldn't you want to keep it in the Bible? So in other words, you have here the Lord, his soul went to hell for a time, didn't stay there. And then what about his body? Well, that's easy. Didn't they put his body in the borrowed tomb? Now, for those 3 days, it was like our Lord. It was. It wasn't like it. It really happened. When our Lord died, it's like he split. Spirit, soul, and body. And that's exactly what's going to happen to you when you die. If you trust Christ as your Savior, your spirit and soul are going to go to be with him. Your body's going to go to wherever they bury you, and you won't be put back together again. See, the good thing about you, and you got old Humpty Dumpty beat on this one, they couldn't put him back together when he cracked up. But at the resurrection, you're going to be put back together. Your soul and spirit's going to join your body in the air. That's good news, isn't it, folks? You can look a little happier. I mean, wouldn't it be depressing to think you had to carry around the same body you have now for eternity? Well, that'd be a real bummer, wouldn't it? Aren't you glad you're getting an upgrade? All right. Amen, Sister Marty. Me and her together. I guess everybody else is happy with what they got. I'm looking at what they got, and they shouldn't be too happy about it. And I'm not either. So as we conclude here, and I'll give you all the verses next time, at its heart, death in the Bible means this: separation. Whatever else you can say about death, at its ultimate, at the basic root of death, means separation. Do you know why it hurts you when somebody you love dies? Because you're separated from them. That distance is there. Do you know when you die? Now, you can ask a doctor this, and they'll probably give you a clinical answer. But if you want to know when death occurs, they would probably say when cardiac function stops or when respiratory function stops. I'm talking about from a biblical perspective and God's perspective. A man dies when his soul leaves his body. The soul is the candle of the Lord. Doesn't the Bible teach that? Not to be morbid, but have you ever looked into the eyes of a dead man or a dead woman? My dad went through that with the passing of his father. I shared that with you. He came to the house after my granddad had died there in his bedroom, and he died with his eyes open. And Dad said that that's probably what's going to stay with him, is his eyes. Now, when a man or a woman dies, the eyes are the window to the soul. You know the Bible teaches that, if your eye be single, then your whole body's full of light. That's what the Lord said. So when a man's soul and spirit leaves his body, if you ever look into the eyes of a dead man, there's an emptiness there. I mean, I don't know if you've ever spent very much time looking at dead men's eyes, but in the emergency room and being with folks who have died in the ministry, even if I had no other indicator of whether they were dead or alive, just looking in their eyes, you know there's nobody there. Because who they are is gone. You see, they're not that body. What they did is they just stepped out of their temporary vehicle. They're not there anymore. And so what happened here to our Lord's body, what happened, it's going to happen to our bodies unless we go by the way of the rapture. I hope we do. Pray we do. But what's going to happen is the real you is going to step right out of your body and go to be with the Lord. Now, we're going to conclude with this, but death must be something like this. If you take all the Scripture says, if you were to fall dead at this moment, as your body hit the floor, your soul in full bodily shape, because remember, God breathed into man the breath of life, and what did man become? A living soul, not a living body. The only thing that gives your body life is the presence of your soul. Amen? Because the dirt that God formed Adam was still just lifeless dirt until God breathed in him. So your body, you shed that off, and if I were to fall dead here, I mean, I've just stepped right out of my body. I could see what's happening. I could see all of you. You may try to call the ambulance, call this, that. You won't be able to hear me, but I would say something like this. Don't worry about me. I know where I'm going. But now, you know, you conjecture on some of this, but I do know this. I do know that I am not my body. And when I die, a great separation is going to occur. My spirit and soul are going to go be with the Lord. My body's going to be here, whatever anybody chooses to do with it. And then at the rapture, God's going to bring my body up from wherever they've laid me, and I'll be reunited. Now, for the last question I've been asked here, I'll read it to you. A lot of folks have, in the past year, I suppose, different studies wanting to know what shape does our soul have. Don't take Hollywood's idea of a soul. A soul has a definite shape, and the shape of your soul is the shape of your body, because in Revelation 6, remember what John said? He said, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony. He said, I saw their souls, not their bodies, because the resurrection hadn't occurred yet. And they cried with a loud voice. Who cried? The souls did. So to cry, a soul has to have a mouth. Right? Got to have a voice. They got to have eyes. They're making their appeal to God. It said, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So a soul had to have its memory. They remember that their life had been taken by these enemies and so forth. They had their emotions. The soul must have emotions because they cried out and they desired vengeance or they desired justice. And then verse 11, you know what God gave to the souls? And white robes were given unto them. So what did the devil do? He twisted that, and now when he shows you a ghost in Hollywood, they always put a white sheet on him. See, the devil's a counterfeit. God gave those souls white robes, and the devil came along. And do you ever think about these things? Why picture ghosts as white sheets? Why couldn't it be purple sheets? Or, you know, why couldn't it be rhinestones? Why white sheet? Because he's a counterfeit. God gave his saints white robes. And the robe is made to go on a body. So, what shape is your soul? Shape of your body. And again, a lot of details there I can't speculate on, but I guarantee when we find out, it'll be better than anything we could have imagined. So we're going to stop there tonight, and next week we'll give you all the verses from Peter about Jesus preaching in the heart of the earth and so forth. But read on here. In Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he talks about the resurrection of the Lord and then what the nation of Israel must do. And Peter's going to give them a solid answer. And Lord willing, we'll look at that.